Thank you for joining us today for the Oakwood Baptist Church podcast. This episode was recorded at the Home Builder Sunday School class, which Pastor Jones teaches at Oakwood. The series is entitled, A Biblical View of Culture.
Turning your Bibles, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We've been trying to wrap up dealing with the navigation through the culture, and we talked about all these different issues, you know, some of the controversial ones. We talked about racism, transgenderism, we talked about the media monster, and we talked about all of these issues, and so we're kind of wrapping that up. Last week we talked about, hey, how do I study the Bible? Because that's my guide, right? I mean, that's how I navigate through this. If I don't know the scriptures, how am I going to think like God thinks about these issues? Because isn't that what we want to do? We want to have what we often say, a biblical worldview. We don't want to have a secular worldview. We want to have a biblical worldview. And by the way, I mean, you'll hear this is a big buzzword in Christianity right now. We want to be gospel-centered. I personally don't care for that talk a lot because I don't know where they're ultimately going with all of that. I like to say it this way. I want to be Bible-centered. Because if I'm Bible-centered, I mean, the gospel is going to be infused in everything I do as well. So I want to have a biblical worldview. I want to look at everything I look at through the lens of Scripture. So if that's the case, if I'm going to sit down and say, okay, what does God think about all this racism stuff? Because that's what I want to do. I don't want to think, what does CNN say about racism? What does our lawmakers say about racism? What do the professors say about racism? I wonder, what does God say about it? Well, if that's the case, then I need to know how to handle his book. If I would say, what does God think about all this transgenderism? Because, after all, aren't Christians supposed to be loving? Oh, yes, we are, but, you know, love and hate and those kind of things go hand in hand. If I love God, then I hate evil, right? If I love God's house, then I hate things that oppose it, and so on and on and on. I want to be able to see transgenderism through what does God say about it? How do I handle that? And on and on and on. So if that's the case, I need to know how to handle the book, and that's what we talked about last week. Now today I want to talk about how do I know we can trust the Bible? Because that's a fair question, isn't it? I mean, you know, sometimes we're accused of circular reason, and I don't think you can abandon all circular reason. There is some circular reason in any argument, really, and that doesn't discredit it all. You understand what I mean by circular reason? Why do you trust the Bible? Because the Bible says it's God's Word. Well, how do you know it's God's Word? Because the Bible says so. Well, that's kind of circular reasoning, right? I do think that is an argument, that the Bible, it does declare itself to be God's Word, and so that's a part of it, but that can't be all of it. And so I want to talk to you this morning about why you can trust the Bible. So let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're just kind of using a launching thought here. And this is a good verse. I like it. And I hope that the phrase that I'm trying to point out will leap out as we read it. It says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." Man, what a great verse. He said, I'm just thankful for you that you received the word. And when you received it, you didn't receive it as the words of men. You received it as it is the word of God. And that's a great verse. So again, I'm trying to answer the question, why can you trust the Bible? So some challenges are too great to go unanswered, and any challenge that undermines the authority of God's Word is one of those challenges. I think we have all encountered somebody in our life that said, well, that's just a man-made book. I mean, men wrote that book. And that's a challenge you just can't let pass. We, again, don't want to just merely assert that the Bible is the authoritative book from God and just think that that's enough for our kids. Because, again, we're trying to navigate ourselves through this culture that's rapidly changing all the time. And why are we trying to navigate ourselves? Well, one, we're trying to passionately follow Jesus Christ, but we're also trying to train up a child in the way he should go. We're trying to show, hey, here's how you address those things. Because your kids, I don't care where they go to school, they're going to be faced with these things. So whether your kids go to public school, whether they're homeschooled, whether they go to the Christian school, these issues are here, boom. And so if they're not meeting them in the classroom, they're going to meet them on the television or on the internet or on Instagram, they're going to meet these things. So how do you say to them, hey, here's how you navigate through that, and here's why? Well, you're going to say, well, I tell them they need to believe the Bible because you just talked about that. We need to have a biblical worldview. Okay, so why should they listen to the Bible? Well, because it's God's Word, and I told them that. Okay, well, again, to be fair, I mean, I don't know that that's just it, because you just told them that, and they're going to take your... Do your kids take your word on every matter? Because mine don't. And the older they get, which is a natural process, right, they're becoming more independent, and so they're kind of like, well, I don't know about that. I'm going to figure it out myself. And some of you are kind of chuckling and stuff a little bit right now, because apparently you've encountered the same thing that I've encountered, and you've looked at them and you've gone, all right, bub, I mean, you're only 17, you're only 18, you're only 20. I know you think you know a lot, but I wish I could tape record what you're saying right now, because it's nonsense. And I know that because I fast forward. But we, to be fair, you and I talked like that when we were 16 too, and our parents were like, oh, right? And I'm sure that is true as well. Now, again, get back on track. The Bible is not just a list of rules. Now, that's a carefully crafted statement. It is not just a list of rules. Now, it's got a lot of rules in it, and I kind of resent a lot of people that want to just, you know, it's not about rules, it's about relationship. Listen, I get that. We have to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. We have to have a relationship with good authorities in our life. I get that. But don't minimize the fact that there are a lot of rules in the Bible. I mean, a lot of them, and it's intentional. But that's not all it is. I would also say this, it's not just a compilation of doctrines. Now again, don't minimize doctrine. Doctrine is extremely important. In fact, look, if we don't root and ground our kids in good doctrine, then we're going to have a problem ultimately. Why? Because what you believe determines how you behave. But that's not all the Bible is. It's not just a compilation of doctrines. It contains both of those things, rules and doctrines. But the Bible is ultimately, that's the way I like to define it, is God's revelation of himself to man. So that's why he gives us doctrines. That's why he gives us rules. Think about it. When God gives us rules, you know what he's saying to us? That's important to me. Well, don't you think we want to know what's important to God? When he says, don't steal, you know what he's saying? He's saying, listen, honesty, hard work, integrity, personal property, these things are all important to me. Well, if that's the case, then they should be important to us. When God says, don't commit adultery, you know what he's saying? He's saying purity and the marriage relationship. Those things are very important to me, and so they should be important to you. So let's not discredit his rules, but let's recognize that rules are there to show us what's important to him. Doctrines are there to show us what we should believe. Why? Because what we believe determines what we behave. But at the end of the day, it's really about him and showing us who he is. Now, the nature of the Bible is found in words like this, and you're all familiar with these words, inspiration, inerrancy, infallibility. You've heard those words, and I hope that you can, in some way, shape, or form, define them. What do we mean when we say the Bible is inspired? Let's have a little discussion. Landon? Yeah, so that word inspired, we know, kind of means breathe. God breathed. And so what that means is it's not just a man-written book. So how do you think God did that? Well, there's a lot of argument about how God accomplished that. I think God knew exactly in his foreknowledge who those authors were going to be. And Moses, when he sat down to write it, he wrote his words, but they were directed and given by do you think Moses knew that when he was doing it? Listen, I don't know all that. All I know is God gave the words to Moses, and Moses, through his personality, wrote them down there exactly what God wanted to write. And on it goes. So inspired. It's not just God. I think the greatest illustration on inspiration to me is just like somebody playing an instrument. So you go in our orchestra, and I'm so thankful that we have that orchestra. It just adds so much to our service, I feel like. But you got somebody playing a trombone, and that has a different sound than the trumpet. And the trumpet sounds different than the French horn. But it's as if God picked up each one of those instruments and he breathed through them. And they all gave different sounds, but they were the sounds that he wanted. Okay, and that's just kind of the best way that I can illustrate that. Infallible, inerrant. Okay, so those are two very similar words, but inerrant would just kind of have the idea that that there's no error in it. You can kind of hear that sound. Infallible means there's not, you don't have the possibility of error ever getting in it. And that's important, because something can be without error, but it can be contaminated by it. Well, the Bible, we believe it's infallible and inerrant, meaning it doesn't have any errors, and it's impossible to have any errors get in it. All right, and so we talk about that. The Bible is God's Word. So I'm kind of building on these statements: inspiration, infallibility, inerrancy. The Bible is God's Word. God cannot err. Therefore, God's Word cannot err. And that's kind of what we're saying here. So again, if claims 1 and 2 are true, then the conclusion in claim 3 has to follow. The Bible is God's Word. That's first claim. God Himself cannot err. Therefore, God's Word cannot err. That's the idea that we're talking about. It's not just another man-made religious text. And there are religious texts out there that we would say are man-made. Say, like what? Well, let's get specific. The Quran, the Book of Mormon. We could point to those, okay? So, well, how do you know you can trust the Bible and not them? Okay, well, that's what I want to talk about today. Before we argue that the Bible is the authoritative Word of God, we've got to look to, let's first of all look to natural theology, or what we call general revelation, to provide a good logical reason that God exists in the first place. So again, I want to back up and say natural theology or general revelation. I don't know if you've heard those terms before, but that's kind of, let's take that one, general revelation. That's just kind of what it means, kind of what it sounds like, right? There's a general idea and general knowledge that we know that there is a God. So let's start there. So when I say general revelation, according to Romans chapter 1, I'm really kind of referring to two things, if you can remember that chapter. General revelation, or think of this, natural theology. So what's the first one I'm kind of emphasizing there? Creation. Okay, so that's how we kind of know, man, there's got to be a God out there somehow. You know, I mean, you look at the weather patterns and the leaves on the trees and the mountains and the oceans and all of this, okay? Then there's another one that might not be as easy to recognize, but in Romans 1 he talks about creation, and the other one is what?
Conscience.
So it's kind of written on the hearts of man, a moral law, no matter where you go. Now I understand not every culture is exactly the same. I get that. But I think there is a general tenor of just kind of more like it doesn't matter where you go. I mean, thievery might be rampant in some areas. Like, I remember I was visiting El Paso not too long ago, and you would think it's right across the border from Juarez, and Juarez, Mexico, is known for a lot of drug traffic and drug cartels and stuff like that. But he said, actually, the guy, the pastor, said El Paso has been rated one of the safest cities in America, like top three safest cities in America, years and years and years running. And there's a little motto there, El Paso, where you're safe, but your stuff's not. So you got to watch. So we may be in an environment where thievery, but I don't care where you go, even if it's prominent, people know you're not, if it's your stuff, you're not supposed to take it, right? There's a moral law that's written on us. Okay, so creation and conscience. So let's look at that natural general revelation that kind of offers some evidence that he exists, and the logical deductions that we can make from that, some clues about God. So let me give you, first of all, a cosmological argument. What I mean by that is, whoever or whatever began the universe has to be all-powerful because he was able to create something out of nothing. Right? There's a kind of a Latin phrase for that, ex nihilo, meaning that out of nothing is what that means. And so you've got this idea that whoever or whatever created all of this, because man everywhere is looking at nature and going, there's no way this just happened by accident. Now, I know you got more and more people that are trying to ascribe that, but I think the fool has said in his heart there is no God. There's got to be something that put all this together, right? Whether you think it's evolutionary process or creation, but whoever or whatever has to be very powerful because he did all of this, or they did all of this out of nothing. Then they have to be very intelligent. I mean, knowing all the laws of physics and chemistry, they ordered the universe. I know Andrew is, he's more of a scientist, has a PhD. What's your PhD in? environmental engineering, okay? So that sounds important to me. I mean, I'm impressed. I mean, you know, honestly, I didn't like chemistry. All right, did you study much chemistry in your degree? Yeah, I mean, I didn't care for chemistry. Probably because it's just above my IQ. That's just not the way my brain was wired. Physics, man, I mean, there's amazing thoughts in physics, but I mean, you can get, I mean, all of this Albert Einstein stuff, I mean, it's like, okay, I'll take your word for it, bub. But I'm just saying, like, we're just now figuring out things. I mean, Brother Larry working on his PhD in biology. Now, I did like biology, but when you look at cell structure and life and organisms and stuff, you think, my goodness, I mean, whoever or whatever did this is pretty intelligent. Because I want you to think of all the years of humanity, and if you just, you know, I believe in more of a young earth, you know, history. But even if you believe in millions and billions, you know, modern history is where we figured everything out in the last couple thousand years. And it has taken us a long time to get to where we are. And we're still learning stuff about whoever made all of this. Now, I keep saying whoever. You know whoever is. But we're just taking a logical step through this. So we got to first of all say, well, however this happened, they're powerful. Because they made something out of nothing. And they are intelligent because, man, when you look at the complexity of animal life and human life and plant life and, I mean, the way this all works and physics and all of that, I mean, unbelievable. We also would come to this conclusion that whoever or whatever did all of this has to be timeless and immaterial. Because that's the great question, right? Well, there was this big bang. Well, where'd the bang come from? Well, there was this primordial puddle of soup. And well, where'd that come from? Well, there was this big rock out and out. Well, where'd that come from? Now, I know they don't like our answer if we say, well, it came from God. Well, where'd he come from? Well, he's always been. Well, that's illogical. Well, no, something had to come. You know, there has to be something that's timeless and eternal somewhere. And so, again, I'm going to walk through this cosmological argument. Whoever did this had to be powerful because they made something out of nothing. They had to be intelligent because when you consider all the laws of chemistry and physics that went into this, and they also had to be timeless and immaterial because they created all that is material and in time. And if you put all of those three things together, who or what does that sound like to you? It sounds like God to me, right? And that's exactly it. So now let's talk about the fine-tuner argument. Again, these are things that are a little bit above my pay grade, but there are so many resources out there that you can study and read for yourself. By that fine-tuner argument, what I mean is this. The universe is incredibly fine-tuned, and the conditions had to be exactly right for there to be life on this planet. I mean, that's why. Doesn't it bother you? It bothers me. Maybe it doesn't bother you at all. But when I hear, like, well, we think we found some rock on Mars that's got something on it, and maybe that gets you excited, but to me, I'm thinking, man, we are spending a lot of money to go up there and try and find all this stuff. And I know God created this down here for us. I mean, because think about it. This is just incredibly fine-tuned where we are, right? You talk about the tilt of the earth and the rotation of the earth and the proximity from the earth to the sun and what the sun does and all of that stuff. I mean, think about the boiling point of water and how we are high percentage of water. I mean, could you imagine if the boiling point of water wasn't exactly what it is, the mess we would be in when you get a fever? I mean, just, again, God fine-tuned everything. And it suggests that this creator, which we call God, had some care and concern for the inhabitants of this universe. All right, then there's a moral argument. We've already talked about that a little bit. This points to the character and social nature of this God, of this being, as a source of moral laws. And we refer to Romans 1, a great chapter in the Bible. So he talks about how nature and creation points to God, but also the conscience written on the tables of art. Again, the mindless processes of evolution cannot create moral obligations. If you really believe in the survival of the fittest, then what does all this other crime behavior matter? I mean, really? I mean, what does it matter if somebody comes in and shoots up a school? I mean, survival of the fittest. What does it matter about bullying? It's survival of the fittest. What does it matter if I steal your stuff? If I'm bigger, stronger, smarter, then what's it matter? Survival of the fittest. Again, there is a moral compass that's in all of us, and where did it come from? It didn't come from the mindless process of evolution. It came from the morals of a creator that made us. And I think we all know that. So you say, well, why are you saying all of that? Well, these arguments give evidence that God exists. But what they also do is tell us that he's transcendent, he's intelligent, he's powerful, he's personal, he's moral. So you have to take that into consideration. Because when we give our kids independent arguments of God's existence, not just, well, the Bible says so. And by the way, the Bible does just say so. How does the whole Bible start? In the beginning, God. I mean, that's it. And so again, it's kind of making a declarative statement that you're going to believe or you're not going to believe. But again, God said we're supposed to love him. A component of that is with all our mind. So we need to be thinking. And God's not just, you know, the book requires a lot of thinking as well. And so God, I guess what I'm saying is I'm raising my kids as you're raising your kids. Listen, don't just say, well, God exists and that's it. No, if you give them logical arguments like I'm talking about here, what that does is that strengthens their faith that God is real, and that's going to lead them to other things that we're trying to lead them to. All right, so the second thought is this. Step two, expectations of divine revelation. So when we say, okay, God exists. You know, we just talked about all these ontological arguments or cosmological arguments and fine-tune arguments and moral arguments, and we go through that God exists. Well, then understand that if we prove God exists, or it's logical to believe God exists, and these evidences prove or point to what he's like, then we can reasonably expect that he is going to reveal more about himself to his creatures. Again, it would not make sense that a personal God who seems interested in our well-being would set the world in motion and then just leave us to ourselves. And there's a word that's thrown around that would suggest that. I mean, if somebody believes that God, okay, maybe there's a God, a higher power, like you say, that created all this, but he's just kind of left us to ourselves. What do we call a person like that? Not an atheist. A theist? Deist. I was thinking of the word an agnostic, right? You know, you could say a deist would definitely subscribe to that as well. But a lot of times you're hearing in our culture today that I'm an agnostic. Well, it just comes from the words no knowledge. And the idea there is, okay, I'll give you, there's a God, but we can't really know who or what he or she is. That kind of bugged me the other day. I was listening. ESPN, I love sports, but ESPN is so politically liberal, it makes me want to spit nails. I'm telling you, I was listening to something and they were talking about their superstitions, and this female sportscaster said something like, well, she said this, if there is a God, then she surely wouldn't do that. That's what it was. She said, somebody's saying something about being a Raiders fan. That's what she said. If God was a football fan, she surely wouldn't be a Raiders fan. Made me so mad. And again, it's just a gross misunderstanding of Scripture and the way God has revealed himself. It's just blasphemy and liberalism infecting even. You can't even watch a ball game or listen to people talk about sports without having some liberal agenda. And it's just bothersome. But that statement was an agnostic statement. Well, if there's a God, if there is, we can't possibly know them. We can't possibly know anything really about them. It's just we're just kind of here trying to feel our way through. Well, no. If you say, hey, listen, these logical things point to the existence of God, and these logical things point us to who and what God is like, when you understand that he's an intelligent, organized, personal, moral being, then he's not going to just create us and just leave us here to ourselves. And so that brings us to our final step, and that's it, that the Bible is God's divine revelation. And there are several ways that we can test the trustworthiness of the Bible. I'm going to give you three of them, but there are more. In fact, I'd recommend a good book to you. I don't know if you've ever read any books by Erwin Lutzer. Erwin Lutzer, it was the pastor of Moody Church for many years. Again, I'm not going to say I agree with every theological conclusion that Erwin Lutzer has. I think he's a Calvinist. I don't subscribe to Calvinism. I don't think he's a hyper-Calvinist, but has some Calvinist leanings, and you would have to understand that. But I can say this with authority. Every book that I've ever read by him has been beneficial to me. Last summer, our ladies did a book study by him called We Will Not Be Silenced, and it kind of dealt with some of the things that we've talked in here. It's a good book. But here's the book that I would recommend, 7 Reasons Why You Can Trust the Bible. And it's a helpful book. And it kind of goes along with what we're talking about. I mean, we want our kids to be equipped and to trust, be able to trust the Bible. I'm not going to give you 7, but I'll give you 3 in the 5 minutes that we have left here. How about this? Transmission. Meaning this, is what we have today what was originally written? Did you know that what we see today is that no other ancient document we have even come close to the accurate transmission of the biblical text? Meaning this, there are more ancient manuscripts for the Bible than any other ancient piece of literature, and it's not even close. Does anybody happen to know what the second piece of ancient literature, the second most of it? I think there's like 500 manuscripts, evidences of. It's Homer's Iliad and Odyssey. I'll tell you right now, I like that. Did you have to read that in high school? Did anybody like that? I like that. I guess guys like that more than... I did not like the Scarlet Letter. My wife thinks I'm crazy because I didn't like it. But listen, I'd rather hear about Ulysses stabbing some cyclops in the eye with a knife or a wooden stake or something. That's like, I like that better than Hester Prynne. I mean, but anyway, that's just me. But you know, if there's approximately, if I'm doing the numbers off the top of my head, I think there are approximately about 500 ancient manuscripts for Homer's Iliad, and nobody is questioning the veracity and the trustworthiness of Homer's Iliad and Odyssey. Nobody. Do you know the Bible has over 2,500 manuscripts? I mean, it's not even close. It's just not even close. And when you start, anyway, the transmission of the text is incredible. Secondly, and I got to hurry, historicity. I guess the question I'm asking here is what was written what really happened? Did you know that archaeology seems to confirm so? Anytime there's an archaeological find, it never discredits the Bible. It always, always reinforces the Bible without fail. You say, has there been some kind of archaeological and historical find for everything that's in the Bible? No, but I'm just telling you, everything they find always backs up the Bible. Do you remember, this has been several years ago now, they were saying, oh, the Bible speaks to some people group and there is no record whatsoever. Well, surprise, surprise, eventually they found something and says, well, those people actually did exist after all. Yeah, you see, you know, I mean, like, it's just on and on it goes, all right? Then lastly is inspiration. Is what was written really from God Himself? That's a big question, right? Well, it's just a man-made book. Well, hold on a second. When you read it and study it, you are going to find divine fingerprints all over it. Think about it. I'm sure you've heard this, but there are 40 different authors written on 3 different continents over a span of 1,500 years, and it all writes one coherent story. That's phenomenal. You think about all the fulfilled prophecies that are in it. This kind of evidence is incredibly enhancing to me. But also I wanted to point you back to the verse, and we'll close with this. But did you notice what he said in the verse that we read? He said something about, you received it, not as the words of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. Here's what he said, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. I guess here's one of the greatest evidences of the Bible is how it changes a person's life. This illustration isn't original to me. In fact, I might have gotten it from that book, Erwin Lutzer, that I recommended to you. I just thought it was such a good... He said, if you were in let's say you were in downtown New York City at 3 in the morning and you got lost. And the street was kind of dark. And you kind of pulled over trying to figure out where you are and what's going on. And you see about 6 or 7 guys come barreling out of a poorly lit apartment building, barreling out in the street, and they're walking towards your car. Would you be a little nervous? I think you probably would. Would it change your apprehension if you knew that they were leaving a Bible study and a prayer meeting? You say, oh, I still might be a little nervous, but I think it would make you feel a little better. Why? Because we know the Bible changes lives. It's changed my life. So, well, didn't you get saved as a little kid and grew up in a Christian home? Yes, but I'm telling you, the Bible has changed my life. And there are people in our church that they changed their life. They were once atheists and now they have big belief in God. They were once secularists and now they look at things through a biblical viewpoint. They were once drunkards and now they're not. They were once angry and now they're not that way. They were once vile and immoral and now they're way different. Well, how'd that happen? Well, God. Well, how'd God change them? A lot of it was through the Bible. You say, okay, so what? Here you are, a preacher. You're teaching, talking to a bunch of people that already believe the Bible this morning. Otherwise, we wouldn't be in Sunday school. Well, just remember, because God is the highest authority, the Bible is authoritative. Because He is true and good, the Bible is good. And because of this, we can and we should trust it. And we're trying to lead our children to do the same. You can trust this book. Build your life on this book. Your life will be better because you did. And I want you to have full confidence. I'll say this and I'm done. I never want somebody to come into the services of our church and walk out of here because I've corrected the Bible or cast shade on the Bible. I always want you to walk out of our services with more confidence in this book that says, you know what? The wise man built his house upon the foundation of God's Word. The foolish man built his life on the sand. I can build my life on this book. I always want you to feel that way. So I appreciate you being in Sunday School Bible study this morning. I hope that's a help to you. We'll wrap up our study on a guide to culture next time we're together, next Sunday. And then we'll be done. We'll move on to some new territory. All right? Thank you so much. You're dismissed.